The book of Isaiah is built on two themes. In fact, you can outline the book on the basis of these two themes. The themes of judgment, God's anger, His wrath against sin, and the theme of salvation, God's mercy, His grace, His loving kindness. The first part of the book, chapters 1 through 39, focus on that theme of judgment. While chapters 40 through 66 focus on the theme of salvation. In each one of these portions, there are, however, a mixture. We're talking about emphasis. In our study of the first 39 chapters, we saw many blessed promises that bring hope and comfort to the people of God. But the primary emphasis and theme that of Judah's sin and the judgment of God because of that. Chapters 40 through 66, where we are currently studying, we have looked at many wonderful passages that bring hope and comfort to the downtrodden people of God. As it was originally intended to lift the spirits and give hope and comfort and direction to the believing remnant during the time of the exile in Babylon. Just recently, we have completed a section that is unique in the Old Testament based on the servant passages, where in four distinct texts we have the revelation of the work that God will do. This is from the Old Testament perspective, looking ahead, the work that God will do through someone that is designated here, a very special person, the servant of the Lord. And particularly in the past weeks, we have been studying the final song and the historical outworkings of the blessings of the servant's redemption. God's promise to those who receive that salvation made possible by the servant. The focus on salvation through the servant of the Lord and the comfort that God brings to His people, Isaiah turns to bring a stinging word of condemnation to sinful Judah. These words are very reminiscent of the first part of the book. They look very similar to the judgments that were pronounced against Judah because of their sins in the years that were leading up to the Assyrian devastation of the land that culminated in 701 BC. But this text that speaks of Judah's sin and coming judgment is not about the same period of time that we looked at in the first part of our book. But it is referring to the great apostasy that took place in the days. We will talk more about that later. But Manasseh reigned from 696 to 646 BC. For 10 of those years, he was a co-regent with his father, Hezekiah. But in 686 BC, he became the sole regent at the death of his father, Hezekiah. And he then reigned from then until 642. Now, Isaiah prophesied from a time beginning around 740 BC to sometime around 680 BC. A very, very long ministry. That's nearly 60 years. How did Isaiah die? According to tradition, and this is just Jewish tradition, and that does not mean it's wrong, neither does it necessarily mean that it's correct. But according to Jewish tradition, Isaiah was martyred under Manasseh, this very, very wicked king. And the fact that he was put to death in a very horrid way, he was sawed in half, according to Jewish tradition, is given some support, if it is indeed talking about him, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 37, where the writer of Hebrews just says in passing, and some were sawn asunder. And so Isaiah prophesied in the early years of Manasseh's reign. And as we have said, Manasseh was a very wicked king. In fact, he was spoken of in terms of being the most wicked that ever reigned in Judah, even outstripping the kings of the north in his evil. And I think what we're looking at this morning are prophecies concerning that time. Isaiah is speaking about the great sins that took place under the reign of Manasseh as he comes near to the end of his life. And in this chapter, chapter 56, verse 9 through 57 and verse 19, describe the very same kind of sins that are recorded in 2 Kings 21, 1 to 16, which we are. But even here, there is still not wanting a message of comfort. Because the passage concludes with words of hope and comfort to the true believers in Judah. So before we read the passage and before we look at the passage, I just want to suggest to you a couple of things on the basis of what I've already shared about the time frame and the type of situation that Isaiah is speaking to. This is the word of the living God. It is eternal. It is powerful. It speaks with relevance to every age. And through our submission to the meaning of the text and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are able to see how the underlying principles, the underlying theology of the passage applies today. And I think as we study this passage, we will see the justice of God revealed in terms of the Babylon. When we understand the depths to which Judah fell, we will understand the justice of God in bringing them into this captivity. We will see in this passage how leaders, irresponsible leaders, those who fail to carry out the duties that are assigned to them, we see how great the calamity is for those who are under them. This passage also describes for us the nature of idolatry. And it does so in detail that reveals how sensual, how wicked, and how enslaving idolatry is. This passage also gives to us one of the great and one of the extraordinary promises of the Bible concerning God's dwelling with men. So let us now look at the text, a brief overview and the things that we can anticipate coming into the passage. And I would like to read the text. The first part, anyway, from chapter 56, verse 9 to 57 and 13, and the first half of 13. Here we have words of denunciation for the wicked in Judah. It begins with a description of Judah's corrupt leadership in 56, 9 through 12. There is then a brief lament concerning the righteous in verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter, 57. And then a description of Judah's idolatry in 57:3 through 13a. Let me read these words that were given to the prophet by the Lord. All ye beasts of the field, come to devour. Yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, loving to slumber. Yes. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they're shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with a strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set, wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also in the post hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed, and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed, where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and did increase thy perfumes, and did send thy messengers far off, and did debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. Yet saidest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand. Therefore thou wast not grieved. Hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. Now this text begins with a description of Judah's leadership. This is an appropriate place to begin, because the condition of Judah is due in large measure to the complete failure of their leaders to fulfill their God-appointed role. And this is described for us in chapter 56, verses 9 through 12. The words are unsparing. They're called blind watchmen, greedy dogs, and degenerate drunkards. This is the cream of the crop. This is the ones who set the standard and the tone and give leadership to the people. The watchmen that worship referred to here is not simply the civil rulers, but the religious leadership as well that is embodied in the Levites and the prophets of the land. And so all of these are brought under indictment. And no wonder the people languish in such sin. For it is hard for the people to grow and go beyond the level of those who lead them. There may be exceptions to that. Thankfully, there are. But as a whole, the people sink to the level of those who lead. In verses 9 and 10, we see that these leaders are compared to watchmen. And the goal and the role of a watchman, of course, was to protect the people by keeping an eye out for those that would endanger. It appears here that the image of a watchman is being used in reference to a flock. So we might refer to that watchman as being the shepherd or something to that effect. And the danger here in this metaphor that is used to express the human leadership over the people of God is that of the flock being exposed to all the ravages of the beasts of the field. In fact, verse 9 begins with an invitation to these beasts. All you beasts of the field, come to devour all you beasts in the forest. They're invited to devour because the time is right for them. The time is right because the shepherds, the watchmen, are blind. The watchman would present a threat to any beast circumstances, and therefore the beast would stay away because of the danger in trying to take this well-protected flock. But here's the situation. The watchmen are absolutely blind, and therefore there's no danger. Go right in and devour. Take of those sheep. Take of those lambs. Come, the time is right. These watchmen are blind. They're furthermore, it says, they're ignorant. They have no knowledge of their tasks or the dangers or their duty. They have no knowledge of the flock. He says they're also dumb dogs. Here we move the image or the metaphor to another level where they would have had some type of watchdogs. Like we have today, we have sheepdogs and those different ones that are trained to be there around the flock and to bark when the danger comes, to chase off the enemy, but even more so to bark, to alert. These dogs are not very helpful because they are dumb. That is, they can't bark. They're completely silent. On top of that, they sleep all the time. They lie down and they love So this is a pretty bad picture. But this is the picture of Israel's leadership. They are blind watchmen. And therefore, all those things that threaten the people of God, all the enemies of God, particularly we're thinking here of the spiritual enemies that are all around the people of God at all times in the Old Testament. They were surrounded on every side by heathenism and the most disgusting idolatry. And even the very land in which the people lived, the remnants of these practices were still there. And so there was a constant danger to the people of falling back into idolatry after God had delivered them from that. And yet, the leadership is completely blind, ignorant, and nothing more than dumb dogs. And therefore, let the enemies come in. We can see how this would apply in the circumstances of the people of God today, beginning with the church, as we think of the spiritual leadership of the church. The church is surrounded on all sides by enemies that would devour it. And the goal of pastors and elders and deacons and those whom God has raised up is to be watchmen for the flock, continually warning them of the dangers that are there, pointing out the specific dangers as they arise, teaching the Word of God, being filled themselves with knowledge so they might be able to teach others. One of the responsibilities of an elder is to teach who knows the truth of the Word of God. He can handle the Word of God aright so that he is able to teach. An ignorant teacher is not very helpful. Well, we see what's happening in the church today in the West, in America, is that the watchmen who have been set up are, I'm sorry to say, fitting this mold. They're blind. They don't understand the dangers. They're blind to the dangers of worldliness coming into the church. They're blind to the age that are beckoning the people of God. They're ignorant. They do not know the law of God, the Word of God. And they're dumb. They don't preach it. They're not doing what they were called to do. Rather, they're leading entertainment services or something to the fact. They don't bark, they sleep, they lie down, they love to slumber when it comes to this duty and task. Now, in Judah, the results were frightening, and we will see those results as we read chapter 57. But notice here, the words of denunciation begin against their corrupt leadership. Next, they're called greedy dogs. They just live for themselves. They can never have enough. They're never satisfied. They want more. This leadership in Israel. Now, they're shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way. They don't understand their calling, the welfare of the sheep. Rather, they're only concerned about their own welfare. Only their own gain motivates them. And thirdly, verse 12, what a despicable picture. They're called, they're drunkards, degenerate drunkards. Because here's what they're saying to one another. They say to each other, hey, listen, I'll get the wine. Fill ourselves with it, with strong drink. And then to show how bad this really is, the next thing they say, tomorrow will be the same as today, except we're going to even give more attention to drunkenness. In the earlier parts of Isaiah, we saw the same problem in another time, in another age, in the pre-Assyrian invasion period, when the leadership was convicted of drunkenness. And here it has reappeared again in the days of Manasseh. So with leadership like this, no wonder Judah is in such a condition. And as I said, we can apply this today to those spheres of government. As Mark prayed today, and it was an excellent prayer there. The spheres of government that we have, men to be watchmen and to be shepherds. Begin with the family, to our husbands and fathers. God has given you a flock. He's given you a responsibility as a watchman, as a shepherd. How tragic when the head of a home is blind, ignorant, sleeping. His children are being stolen from with under him. And basically the enemy can say, hey, here's a family. Come on, everybody. Devour. Because that man is a dumb dog. He's wrapped up in himself, his own pleasures and his own life come ravage that home. It's happening all around us. We've already spoken to that issue about the church. I won't repeat myself again there, but also in the area of the civil sphere. The civil government does have an important role within God's purpose. And it is that which is defined in Romans 13. To be a terror to the evildoers, to execute God's evil as God defines it, that there might be peace within society, there might be the life and property of the people, particularly of God's people, might be protected. They can live peaceful lives in all godliness and pursue the kingdom of God. Civil magistrate is not the church. Your goal is not to preach the gospel. It is to restrain evil and provide the context wherein the family and the church might thrive and be free to pursue the law and the will of God as God gives it. But when civil rulers fail their duty, wickedness abounds. And again, the evil one can say of that state, that nation, come here, devour this people. And we look and we see that happening all over the place in the world today. It's almost like, to give an illustration, it's like the evil one is saying, abortionists, come here and set up business. Devour the young children of this land, for the rulers are blind. They're asleep. They're dumb dogs. They don't understand. They don't even understand that you're shedding innocent blood. The God of bloodshed, G-O-D, small G-O-D, Satan loves the shedding of blood. He's a murderer. He's been that from the beginning. Evil one says, come, Sodomites, set up camp here. Corrupt the minds of the people. Give them to full licentious behavior. Civil magistrates say it's natural. It's good to be protected, to be promoted. And we could multiply those examples. I think the point is clear. When the leadership of the people is corrupt, the enemies sweep in and devour those who are under their watch care. And for each of us who has responsibility under God in watching over any sphere, may the Lord cause us to heed this very carefully. In verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter, we have a sort of an interlude, as it were, in this statement about the evil in Judah. But it's related to what he's saying. It's a lament concerning the... You can see here it's speaking about the death of the righteous. The righteous is perishing. Now the question is, under what basis is this happening? Some suggest that these are simply leaders who are dying a natural death. In other words, these were men who were leaders, righteous leaders, but they're dying off. They may have been leftovers in the historical situation from the era of Hezekiah. But those men are dying off one after the other, and nobody cares about it because the people coming up in their place are the ones I've just described. The old, the ancient, the wise are dying off, and the young and the foolish are coming. Sort of similar to Isaiah chapter 3 when he spoke about God taking away the stay and the staff of the wise older men and giving babes and women to rule over them. Another possible interpretation here is that these righteous men are men who are actually being put to death at the hands of the wicked. Which one it is, I'm not sure. But it is lamented here. The righteous are perishing. And nobody cares about it. Nobody lays it to their heart. These are merciful men. And they're being taken away and none considers. What they don't consider is the righteous one who has just died is actually being taken away from the evil to come. In other words, what's coming is a great calamity of judgment. And they don't realize that these righteous men in their dying are escaping what's coming upon the wicked that remain after them. In this setting, the horrors of the Babylonian devastation of the land and the captivity. But notice the description of the death of these righteous men. This is a wonderful Old Testament picture of what death is to the righteous. They enter into peace. From all of the calamities and the turmoils and the trials of life, particularly in the age in which they would have lived under a Manasseh, they leave all of this behind, all of the heartache, all of the affliction, and they enter into peace. and they rest in their beds. And this is a picture of their rest of the body within its coffin or sarcophagus. Yes, these men are men who walked in their uprightness, but their death is a time of entering into peace, and they rest in their beds. And in a sense, they are blessed because they escape the wickedness and the judgment that's to come. And so this interlude about the lament of the righteous concerning the death of the righteous, because it just plunges the nation into a deeper hole. And that deeper hole is now described in chapter 57, verses 3 through 13a. Now, we've already read this passage. I'd like now to go to that text in 2 Kings. Would you turn there, please? This is a description of life under Manasseh. And I think what's being described here in 2 Kings 21 is the very things that are being described in the poetic language of the prophet here in Isaiah 57, 3 to 13. They're talking about the same people and the same time, the time of Manasseh. Because Isaiah lived into the beginning of the reigns of Manasseh. And then, as I said, he died, and many believe he was actually put to death by this wicked king. Let me read these verses. And in some ways, this is a commentary and further explanation of the text in Isaiah. If you mark your Bibles, if there's no cross-reference there, you might want to make a mark to this point to look here at this passage, because this gives you historical background and commentary on what is being described in the poetic language, which is sometimes difficult in Isaiah. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before. He's talking here about the Canaanite practices of the evil Ammonite Canaanite religion. They were the people that were cast out of the land. He returned to this most degraded and most wicked form of heathenism and idolatry. Back to verse 3. For he built up again the high places where Hezekiah's father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven, in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire, child sacrifice. And he observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they observe to do according to all that I've commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearken not, and Manasseh seduced them. More evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah and Judah also to sin with us, saith the Lord of God of Israel. Behold, I'm bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever heareth it, both of his ears shall take. There's a snapshot, description of the great wickedness under Manasseh. And we see that he restored the worship practices and ways of the licentious, utterly morally bankrupt Canaanites. The Canaanite religion is the most morally repulsive religion that there's ever been. And the reason why is their gods, the ones that they created out of their own imaginations, were absolutely without morals. Adultery, murder, incest, they practice it regularly, the gods. And of course, the people follows the lead of the gods. We see here that he raises up altars all throughout the land, altars to Baal, the god of the Canaanites. He made groves, which were poles were set up, and where they would carry out these licentious practices. Worshipped all the hosts of the Canaanite gods. He even put altars in the house of God to these wicked deities. As we saw in verse 6, they practiced child sacrifice, making their children, and the king himself offered his children in sacrifice to the demon gods of the Canaanites. They observed times and enchantments, dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. Sorcery was practiced on an unprecedented scale. Those who consulted the dead, the wizards and witches, thrived. So, with that in mind, let's look at the passage here that we're going to study here in chapter 57. Actually, before I do that, I want to read another quote, because I'm not going to give myself too much time describing this idolatry. I think it's pretty self-evident, especially when we see the background of Manasseh and what's going on here. Eugene Merrill, in his book Kingdom of Priests, talking about Manasseh, speaks about after he says he came into his own, that is when he became king, he says he reverted to the Canaanite cults which had held sway in the land before the conquest. And like Ahab of Israel, he erected altars to Baal and images of Asherah. He went as far as to engage in human sacrifice, offering his own sons in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Practitioners of every kind of pagan religious art, sorcerers, diviners, witches, mediums, and spiritists were reinstated. The ultimate blasphemy, however, was the installation of an image of Asherah within the holy temple itself. Merrill Unger, in his Archaeology in the Old Testament, says this about Manasseh. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, was a complete contrast to his father. Whereas the former had sought to root out idolatry and strengthen the kingdom of Judah morally and spiritually, the latter bent every effort to induce that utterly perverted Yahwehism and earned him the reputation of being the most wicked king of Judah. The reign of Manasseh, one of the longest in the Davidic line, opened wide the door to Canaanite paganism and did more to demoralize the nation and drag it inevitably toward the maelstrom of the Babylonian captivity than perhaps any other single factor in the history of Judah. Archaeology has said shed great light on the religious syncretism of Manasseh. Baal, to whom he is said to have raised up altars, is well known as the chief god of the Canaanite pantheon and identified with the storm god Hadad. The Baal cult included worship and gay, licentious dances on wooded hilltops called high places. Manasseh built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed and made in Asherah, 2 Kings 21:3. Asherah is well known from the Rosh Hashanah epic literature of the 14th century B.C. was the consort of the chief Canaanite deity El. But by the 9th century and later in Palestine, she was regarded as the wife of Baal, the Asherah, which Manasseh made a pagan goddess. Asherah and her colleagues, Anath and Astarte, were patrons of sex and war. They were often represented as pregnant virgins. Moreover, their temples were centers of legalized vice. And representations and rituals were a glorification of prostitution in the name of religion. Manasseh also cultivated star and planetary worship and the cult of Moloch, the Ammonite deity, whose astral divination and whose ritual was characterized by parents sacrificing their children by compelling them to pass through or into a furnace of fire. Excavations in Palestine have uncovered piles of ashes and remains of infant skeletons in cemeteries around heathen altars, pointing to the widespread practice of this cruel abomination. An interesting reference to idolatry and Moloch worship and their connection with demonism is found in Psalm 106, 36 and 37. In fact, Manasseh's idolatry is the result of a gigantic outburst of demon-energized occultism. He is said to have practiced augury and used enchantment and dealt with them that had familiar spirits, that is, divining demons, and with wizards, that is, those possessed of occult knowledge, because under the control of divining demons. Wow, there's your commentary on what we're going to read now. This is what we're reading about. This poetic description of the prophet, of those very things that we read from the Book of Kings and some of these background discussions from Eugene Merrill and Merrill Unger. First of all, we see the sorcery and adultery of the people. He says, "But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore." Again, this is a poetic description of their very character. And we've just read about how sorcery was widespread within the land. We also read about the fact of the sexual impurities and licentiousness of this worship where there were sacred prostitutes. And of course, anyone giving themselves within that context would be, as a married man, would be committing adultery. And those who consorted with these were This is the people of God of Judah. Outwardly so, the people of God. And so in verse 4, the Lord says, "Who are you sporting yourself against?" That mocking God in the midst of it. They mock God. They draw out their mouth and their tongue, probably contorting their faces in some way in mockery of the true prophets and the people of God and the worship of the true God. We see in verses 4 and 5 the licentious heathen rituals they were giving themselves to. They inflamed themselves with idols under every green tree. They were completely given over to this idolatry, but they inflamed themselves in that they gave free rein to their sexual lust in these rituals. The second part of verse 5 speaks of child sacrifice, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. Perhaps the greatest horror of all in heathenism and its idolatry was the fact that parents would sacrifice their children to these deities. You see the complete blindness and the complete slavery to which idolaters are reduced when Satan gets his clutches into them. We saw Manasseh himself practice this. Next, we see their offerings to false gods depicted. The ceremonies spoken of in verse 6 are obscure. It says, "Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these?" Again, we're not exactly sure what this ceremony was, but it was obviously a heathen ceremony. "Furthermore, on high and lofty mountains, they were setting up their bed." Now, the setting up their bed there, again, has a double reference. It was the spiritual adultery, which the prophets often spoke of, idolatry among the people of God as being unfaithful to their God and consorting with another God, and used the image of spiritual adultery. But what we're saying here in the Canaanite religion that was being practiced here, there was the actual violation of the seventh commandment in moral impurity. And so they set up their bed in a double way, spiritual adultery and literal adultery. And supposedly there they went to offer up their sacrifices to their heathen gods. Verse 8 moves us to another picture, that of household idolatry. It talks about what happens behind the doors of the home. Not only did they have these sanctuaries built, the high places on the mountains, the places of child sacrifice in the valley under the cliffs of the rock, not only did they have the worship of these demonic deities within the temple courts themselves, as Kings describes, they also had their own altars to wicked deities within their homes. The whole culture, the whole, every area of life was given over to idolatry. And you walk into a home there in Judah, and behind the doors and the posts, that is the posts of the door, and you walk into the door, and what you see, they've set up their remembrance or their idols, their symbols of their gods, their images. And then again, it uses this picture of adultery and the beds of the gods, the wickedness of these gods, as the expression of the spiritual adultery that was being practiced by them. But the idolatry of the culture had completely engrossed the homes. And that might be a little bit of a picture from my earlier application about the priests and the prophets and the kings were failing. But what about fathers? Perhaps there were some fathers in Judah who took a stand. And they said, "Not behind these doors will there be idolatry. But no, the fathers were just as corrupt, and their homes were a center of idolatry. There was no refuge for their wife and children from the degradations of the culture, for it filled their homes as well. Verse 9 speaks of pilgrimages to worship these gods. The translation of the term king here comes from a Hebrew term that refers, I believe, to Molech. What had happened is the original Hebrew text has no vowels, okay? So you just have consonants. And when the Masoretes were the ones who added vowels so the people, as they forgot the language, could read it, came to these consonants, they knew it was Molech, but they used vowels that referred to a shameful thing. And therefore, when you bring those together, you get the pronunciation Hebrew of king. But I believe that is referring here to Molech. They went to Molech. They made pilgrimages to Molech. And apparently their pilgrimage were not limited to their own local sanctuaries, but they went to foreign sanctuaries, to the big temples in the lands around them. And I think that's what it's speaking of there in the rest of the verse. You even sent messengers afar off to go to main sanctuaries of Molech. Manasseh was so inflamed and the peoples with their idolatry that he sent delegations to worship in these heathen temples. And this brought them even unto hell. And this unto hell is probably a reference place of judgment of hell, but the Hebrew word is Sheol, the netherworld. And in Canaanite religion, they much were given over to considering this netherworld, and therefore they had gods that ruled over the netherworld, the world of the dead. And also through their mediums, they consulted the dead. And so it's probably a reference to that. Verses 10 to 13 talk about how blind and deceived in heart the idolaters are. He says, you are wearied in your greatness of your way. Greatness in this, not in the sense of magnificence, but their total devotion and the greatness of their efforts. They've completely given themselves over to idolatry, so much it's wearing them out. They're wearied by all their sacrifices. They're wearied by all of their devotion to these gods and to these rites. And ceremonies. It's wearing them out. That's how given over they are to that. In the midst of this complete abandonment to idolatry, they're so blind they didn't realize that there's no hope in idols. No hope in idols. You think, this is poetic mockery, really, you think you've found life in idolatry. But no, you haven't. And that's the fact you think you have it. You're not grieved to understand how terrible is your predicament and how great is the retribution that is about to fall on you because of this. And God asks them, you know, who is it you've been afraid of? Who is it that you have feared? It hasn't been me. You've not remembered me. You've forgotten me. You're blind and deceived in heart. You've turned your back on me to these idols. And he says in verse 12, I'll declare your righteousness, which is non-existent, basically. I want to declare your righteousness. You have none. I'm going to tell you about your righteousness. All your works, all these religious festivals and so forth, they're supposedly gaining favor with the gods to influence a good future, none of this will profit you in the least. It comes, verse 13, when you cry, when the Babylonians come, and you cry to your gods for deliverance, and thy companies will be the companies of God. Your multitude of idols, you've collected thousands of idols, and you'll go and fall down before these idols, these companies, to deliver you. But the wind will carry them away, because they're absolutely nothing. They can do nothing to deliver you in the day of calamity. The wind will carry them away. Nothingness, which is the word vanity, will take them. Back in Isaiah 44, verses 9 to 20, there was an extensive passage on the folly of idolatry. You might remember that. And he talks about how blind idol worshippers are. They don't understand the complete vanity and uselessness of what they're doing. And he uses that illustration about a man going into the woods, finds a good sturdy tree, cuts it down. Part of it he fashions a god, and the parts that are left over, he cooks his food with it. And yet then he falls down before the idol and he worships it, not realizing that it's complete vanity to do so. But God's judgment is coming. When Babylon comes, the idols will be helpless. This passage reveals the evil, degrading effects of idolatry and the utter vanity of it. And as I'll refer you back for reference to the message in chapter 44, but as we develop there, idolatry is not just a problem of the ancient world. It's based on how we define an idol. And the New Testament uses the term idolatry and applies it to those who are inflamed for more possessions. Paul says to give not to fall to covetousness, which is idolatry. Because the covetous man is worshiping things. He wants more. He lives for material possessions and the things that they can bring for him. And he actually, in that side, with material things. And that is therefore what idolatry is. Idolatry is anything that takes the place of the living God in our lives. And so idolatry is very, very alive today. It's taken new forms, perhaps, but the underlying principles are the same. And those who give themselves to another god, be it a god of man's imagination, such as in the Eastern religions and so forth, or whatever, whether their gods be the state, whether it be, like Paul said, worshiping of material things, themselves to idolatry, fall into sorcery and the occult eventually. They fall into sexual impurity and immorality. Child sacrifice soon comes. I read a chilling article one time in the Biblical Archaeology Review about Carthage. Carthage was a notorious center of child sacrifice in the ancient world. And the article was written by an archaeologist who said child sacrifice, a form of birth control, or population control, better put. And he showed through his research, and this is somewhat tenuous because of the difficulty of interpreting evidence, that they could tell from the remains of sacrificed children high and when it was especially low. And that these periods corresponded to times of crisis and so forth within the Carthaginian culture. And he suggested that when they didn't want a child because of economic reasons, personal reasons, they took it and sacrificed it. And he made this bold comparison to abortion. That abortion is modern child sacrifice. That it is offering up our children to the gods of peace and ease and sex. Child sacrifice, in a sense, has not disappeared from the world. We give ourselves over in offering all of our goods and time and energy. We weary ourselves with our false gods. Idolatry begins to take over the house. We make our pilgrimage to worship our Molechs, and all along, just as Judah, blind and deceived in heart. It's pretty bad. It's pretty depressing. This was Judah. Isaiah beheld these things, at least the beginnings of them, in the end of his ministry. And the Spirit of God moved this prophet to proclaim this message of judgment and destruction. But thank God we're not done. I would not like to stop right here. And thank God he did not. Because the Spirit of God moves Isaiah now to give words of consolation to those dear people in Judah who were beholding this and whose consciences and were so grieved. Their spirits were so grieved, I should say, not conscience, but their spirit was so grieved as they saw what was happening around them. But in the midst of the absolute breakdown of Judean society, the wholesale giving over to lust and wickedness, there still was that believing remnant. And God speaks to them. And He invites, I believe, others within that group who are given over to idolatry, who are wearied in their the greatness of their attempts to serve their gods, to find rest, if they will humble themselves and repent. And the first part, verse 1, I've not read this yet, so let me read this. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them away, vain shall take them. Okay, end of other section. Now beginning the consolation. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid him and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the ways of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that's far off, to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Here are words not only of consolation, but words of invitation. Consolation to the despised and persecuted believing remnant, but an invitation to those who are outside of that remnant to join them. And it essentially says this, the future is with them, not with the idolaters, not with those who are making, inflaming themselves with idols. Their history and their future is destruction, but the future belongs to the people of God who trust in me. God says, I will give my good inheritance to those who trust in me. It begins with that great word, but. Pay attention to that word in your Bible, particularly at transitions like this where we see the depth of human sin, the hopelessness of evil. And left to himself, man is doomed. But God steps in into those hopeless situations. And in spite of these completely deceived, foolish Judeans, in contrast to them, but there is hope. He that puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. This is a contrast to those who trust in the idols. They see the folly of the idolatry and they turn in faith to God. They will receive God's good inheritance, not judgment and destruction, but God's good inheritance. The land and the holy mountain will be a reference to Palestine and to Zion. In the Old Testament, this was the promised inheritance of God for Israel. But I believe here in this, who read it first, and as we would apply it today, it serves simply as a symbol of all the good things that God gives to His people. Secondly, God prepares a way of repentance for His people. I believe the speaker is God in verse 14. God is saying, cast up, cast up. Prepare the way. Take away the stumbling block so that my people can go forward. God prepares a way of repentance for His people. And I believe they make a way for His elect to return to Him. He's talking about the revival and healing that is to come. God's preparing a way of renewal within the church. Even though the church is corrupt and sinful, and its shepherds are blind, dumb dogs, God is still sovereign. And the future belongs to the people of God. And even in the darkest times in history, in Israel, in the church itself, God's preparing a way. In the great darkness of Rome, and its manifestation of idolatry on all fronts, God was preparing a way. Removing the stumbling blocks from His people. in the Great Reformation of the 16th, 17th century. Verse 15 says that God dwells with and revives the heart of the humble and the contrite. Here we have a magnificent description of God's transcendence. God is speaking, He identifies Himself as the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. Putting together here of titles that speak of God's absolute transcendence. And when we speak of transcendence, we speak about the fact that there is an infinite distance between the creature and the Creator. Infinite! Cannot be measured! That's what we mean by God's transcendence. And the high and the lofty one. He inhabits eternity. And eternity here is a reference to the very abode of God. We are created into the time that He has created. We are time-bound creatures. God inhabits not time. Though He works in time, He's the creator of time. He doesn't inhabit time. He inhabits a sphere called here with a word that only we can try to understand. Human language fails at this point. He inhabits eternity. He's everlasting. He's always been. Well, that's the human mind cannot grasp that. And yet that's who God is. Absolutely transcendent. His very name is holy. And that name was proclaimed at Isaiah's call, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place." God's dwelling place. But then the amazing statement next is basically this: "I also dwell with Him who's a contrite and humble spirit." I, the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, who dwells on high in the holy place, my name is holy, yet I have chosen to make my abode and dwelling in the heart and life of men who are contrite and humble. And I will come to them, he says, and I will revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. This is a great passage. This is a wonderful description of God and of His condescension, as it were, to us. But is condescension really the proper term? I don't think so. And I think Skinner, and it's J. Skinner, his commentary on Isaiah, explains it this way. The word holy, here used as a proper name, and the expressions high and lofty seem to show the influence of Isaiah's vision from chapter 6. The thought of the verse is very striking. It is the paradox of religion that Jehovah's holiness distance from human pride and greatness brings Him near to the humble in spirit. No contrast is indicated. Jehovah dwells on high and, not but yet, with the lowly. It would be a mistake, however, to infer that holiness means gracious condescension. The two attributes are not mutually exclusive, but still less are they identical. The holiness of God is expressed by saying that He dwells on high. His dwelling with the contrite is another fact which manifests itself, which manifests a different aspect of His character. Through the discipline of the exile, Israel will come to know God in both characters, as infinitely exalted and infinitely condescending. It had learned that peace with God, the high and lofty one, is reached through humility, which is the recognition of His holiness and His majesty. End of quote. The meek and the lowly are those who recognize that He's the high and the holy one. And because they recognize that, they become this place of God's dwelling. It is the proud that God cannot dwell with, because they reject that God is high and holy and magnificent. They reject His majesty. And so the mutually exclusive realms are not humanity and God in this aspect of His character, but human pride and God. That is what separates us from God. God delights to dwell with His creatures who recognize that He is the Creator who is high and lofty. And so it is in that very state of lowliness of mind and humility, that the way is prepared for the Creator to dwell with His creating, to dwell with us, not to be separate from us. Sin has separated us from our God. The contrite here literally means those who are crushed. It refers to those who are oppressed by the burdens of sin and the weariness of life. And the word humble means lowly. And as E.J. Young said, this refers to those who are broken in heart by the tragedies of life. Or as Skinner again says, this is a description of the subdued, self-distrusting spirit, which has been produced by affliction. Broken you down? Has it led you to be subdued and self-distrusting instead of self-trusting? God's working in that affliction to make you the dwelling place of His glory. Finally, God heals and gives peace to those who are humble and contrite. And that's emphasized in this passage. Verse 16 is speaking of, because of man's frailty, God cannot contend forever, for the spirits of men would literally fail before Him, and the souls that He had made would perish. We cannot bear the ongoing wrath of God. Unless He is merciful to us, we will all perish, is the idea. And so the frailty of man is put forward, and that God will not contend forever. He will be merciful to His own elect. Cain speaks of why he was angry. Man's pride being at the center of that. God, he has seen his ways. He has seen the ways there can refer to either to the repentance of the individual or to his suffering. In whatever way it's speaking of, it's God's mercy. He creates the fruit of the lips, which according to our praise, and God gives peace to men. God heals men. But what about the wicked? Verses 20 to 21 provide a postscript, as we have that on our outline. Look back at chapter 48, verse 22. The first major section of Isaiah, comfort through the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in creation as Creator, ends with this same postscript. And then a new section begins in chapter 49, dealing with the servant.